Penn State University. However, he decided that he had a different kind of work he was called to do. And so here he is being a minister, a man of God, and we're so very glad to have him here this morning.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Today's scripture reading is in Matthew 24, 1 through 14. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to shew him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be in trouble. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and the kingdoms against kingdom. And there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All that these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many of offer offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, and love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.
Good morning, everyone. Bring greetings from the Florence Seventh-day Adventist Church in Western Mass. And I just want to thank Sister Kathleen again for the invitation. It's always a privilege to go and speak at different places and to meet brethren who I haven't met before. And I'll tell you one thing. One great thing about being a Seventh-day Adventist is that no matter where you go in the entire world, most likely you can find a body of Seventh-day Adventist believers. Amen? And those believers believe the same things that you believe. And there's an instant fellowship there that really most people in this world have no idea about, right? And so again, I just it's a tremendous privilege for me to be here today, and I don't take these speaking appointments lightly. And so I hope that the message this morning is a blessing to you. I hope that you find some things out that you have not heard before, and that you can walk a little bit closer to Jesus in hearing them. So before we get into any of that, I would like to pray again. So I'm going to kneel, but if you would bow your heads with me, we will invite the Lord's presence here this morning. The message this morning, again, is entitled The Abomination of Desolation. And the message came out as I was speaking with a friend one day who was going to speak at a conference at a GYC event. And his topic that he was assigned to preach that day was topics within the Adventist Church that are not well understood. And he called me for advice, and I gave him basically the synopsis of the sermon here this morning, because I believe it is something that within Adventism, we, on a grand and large scale, we do not understand. And it is something that is very, very plain and simple within the Word of God, and it is something that if we miss, if we come and read the scriptures and enter into the period of the end times and lots of things are beginning to happen rapidly around us, and if we don't understand this, what we're going to be talking about today, we are in great danger of being swept away in a tide, in a current that is going to sweep across the entire world, and will be unprepared and unable to quickly remedy the situation. And so if you would turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew, the 24th chapter, where we will spend the great majority of time this morning, we read some interesting things. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has just departed and has gone up on the Mount of Olives and has become very, very sad. And he was sad because Jesus recognized something, that the nation of Israel had forsaken him as the Messiah. All of the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23, he had just pronounced, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe unto you, hypocrites! You whitewashed sepulchres." And they had rejected the Messiah. And Jesus understood what that rejection meant. And that rejection, when you reject the Messiah, the city is destroyed. And so Jesus is now recognizing what is going to take place in the city of Jerusalem. That God is going to allow a power to come in and to destroy the city. And so, not understanding this, Jesus' disciples ask him in verse 1. They showed him the temple and all of the buildings. And they're trying to cheer him up. See, look at the amazing things that God has done. Look at the amazing things that God has created within the city of Jerusalem. What a monument, what a testament to who God is and how lovely his character, that he would give us the sanctuary and all of the things of the sanctuary system, that he would provide an atonement for us. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus knew that the city was going to be destroyed and the temple with it. And the disciples, confused over some of these things, they inquire in verse 3. "Now as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now, we living in 2016 recognize the sort of irony of a question like this. To them, when these things were going to be taking place and when Jesus was going to be coming into his kingdom, we have a little bit better grasp on. And so they're asking, when are you going to be coming into your kingdom? When is going to be the end of the age? And Jesus then weaves this amazing bit of literary genius together, where he takes his ultimate coming for the second coming, and he wraps that up in what is going to be taking place very soon with the destruction of not only Jerusalem, but of the entire Jewish nation. And he compares those two things together. And the first thing that he says is, "Let no one deceive you." Is there going to be a lot of deception surrounding the end times? Is there a lot of confusion today over what is going to shortly take place in this world? There are powers that are working in this world that the only reason they exist is to deceive people into worshiping not God, but the devil. And we see these things explained in Revelation chapter 13. And he says in verse 5, "Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see that you are not troubled. For all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Jump down to verse 8. "All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up into tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another and will hate one another, for many false prophets will rise up and deceive, there's that word again, many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I said in the prayer that I don't feel that I am prepared for the day when we will be delivered up into persecution and tribulation. These things are coming upon us for sure. But it's this idea of the love of many will grow cold. You know, Ellen White talks about a time when we will have to draw warmth from the coldness of others. We will have to draw strength from the weakness of others. And not only that, it's not just the world we have to worry about. It's those right here within the church, isn't it? What happens when your brother or your sister in the church begins to revile you and persecute you? And how do you treat that individual who does those things to you is the real question. The love of many will grow cold. It is only those who have a true experience with Jesus Christ who will remain steadfast and resolute during this period. But I want to move on from this. Verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, and to all nations, and then the end will come." Isn't it an amazing thing that God is going to preach the gospel to all nations? Aren't you guys excited for the day when God finally finishes his gospel evangelism work? And you know that you have an opportunity to be a part of that, amen? I find that to be such a tremendous, tremendous privilege that God would trust you and me to go out and spread the gospel. What a tremendous, tremendous privilege. But look at verse 15. Therefore. And again, he uses that word therefore. He's summarizing all of these different things that have taken place so far. He says, in light of everything that's going to be taking place, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who have nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flights may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such has never been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. For but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This to me is such an amazing passage of Scripture. This to me is so totally incredible that the Lord would give us counsel like this. Such very specific counsel. He gives us a time frame. He gives us a signal by which we can know that, all right, now it's time to leave Jerusalem and to go to a safer place. Because Jesus is recognizing that the city is about to be destroyed, right? And God's people are dwelling within the city. And because of that, God will not allow his own people to be harmed in the siege. And so he gives them a signal and says, when you see this happen, now is the time to flee. Look at verse 15 again. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Well, this begs a number of questions. If this is the sign to flee as it says in verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this is the sign. We need to ask and be able to break down this sign and say, okay, if this is true, if this was true for the early church in and around Jerusalem, this is also going to be true for us in the last days. And so we need to ascertain a number of things. What is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? And two, what does it mean for this being or this power or whatever it is to stand in the holy place? Does that make sense? Very simple. So let's turn to the book of Daniel. Now, pop quiz. Where in the book of Daniel is the abomination of desolation spoken of? Anyone know? The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It's got to be in there somewhere. It is in Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel chapter 9. Let's turn with me. Now, we understand in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel just came out of vision that he did not understand. He basically passed in Daniel chapter 8 in verse 27. It says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And that vision in Daniel chapter 8, we know as what? What is the vision in Daniel chapter 8 that was misunderstood by Daniel? I'm sorry? It is the 2300-day prophecy. Now, is everyone familiar with this idea of the 2300 days? Yeah? I see a couple hands. I don't see many. Anybody else? Anybody? I see. Okay. All right. That's a little bit better showing. Very good. So I kind of came into this. I'm going to just basically make the general assumption that you understand what the 2300 days is. That might be a little bit dangerous this morning. But I'll explain it just briefly. It is in Daniel 8 and verse 14 where it says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And we understand that this prophecy began in the year, does anyone know? 400 and what? 57 BC. 457 BC and extends 2,300 prophetic days or 2,300 years down to what year? 1844. Very good. Very good. And what happened in the year 1844 in the heavenly sanctuary? Yeah, we have the judgment began. In other words, Christ moved from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary into where? The most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. We're all on the same page. Very good. But Daniel here, he fainted and he did not understand the vision as of yet. The reason he did not understand it was because he did not have a starting date for the 2300 days. And we find that starting date in Daniel chapter 9. And so before we get to that, Daniel is there in Daniel chapter 9 praying for the people of God. He's praying because Israel is in captivity to Babylon at that time. And the Lord had given a prophecy through Jeremiah that after 70 years, God was going to bring his people back out of exile and place them in Jerusalem once again. And so Daniel, the conclusion of the 70 years is right upon him. And so Daniel now is praying. And he's saying, Lord, please fulfill the prophecy for your people. Bring us out of captivity. Bring us out of Babylon and place us back in our nation. Restore us unto yourself so that we may worship you once again, that we may rebuild the temple and that you may dwell with your people. This was Daniel's prayer all through verse 1 down to verse 19. But let's pick it up in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. And it says, now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to do 6 things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." And so Daniel here again, he's praying, and the angel Gabriel now shows up, being sent from heaven to give Daniel understanding because he did not previously understand the vision, the 2300 days. And so now the angel, the same angel, is returning to Daniel, giving him understanding in the vision. And we see here that the angel tells him 70 weeks are determined for your people. In other words, 70 weeks are cut off from the larger 2300 days in order for you and your people to accomplish 6 things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And if they are to accomplish these things, all of human history would be different. But did they accomplish these things? No, they did not. And so the rest of the prophecy shows us the conditions that are going to take place if these things are not met. Let's pick it up in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." So this gives us our starting date for the prophecy. We can go back and read the scriptures talking about King Artaxerxes in the book of Ezra. And we can ascertain through the study of history that that decree went forth in the year 457 BC. So now we have a starting date for both the 70-week prophecy and the larger 2300-week prophecy. Excuse me, 2300-day prophecy. And understand that these prophecies, though one sits within the inside the other, they ultimately are the same thing. They're both talking about the judgment of a people. The one is talking about the judgment of just the nation of Israel. And the other is talking about the larger judgment of the entire world. And the same way that the one finishes is going to be the same way that the other finishes. But we continue. So we have our starting date, 457. And we have this splitting up of the prophecy where it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. After that 7 week period is when the street and the wall were ultimately finished within Jerusalem. Okay, that's the end of verse 25. After that 7 weeks. And then you had an additional 62 weeks until Messiah or Jesus Christ showed up on the scene. Verse 26. "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall be with a flood. And till the end, the war of desolations is determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Okay, so there's a lot in there. And I know you've probably heard the 70 weeks before, but sometimes we don't study as fully as we could. And so there's a lot more in here for us to understand. So we understand in verse 26 that after 62 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off for himself. And at the beginning of verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So we understand this from 27 AD to 34 AD, that 7-year time period. In the middle of that 7 years, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And what is that cutting off? What takes place right there? Yeah, that's the crucifixion. All right, so we're all on the same page here. But because the nation of Israel failed to accomplish those 6 things that were listed at the beginning, judgment comes upon them. And it says in the second half of verse 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end, the war of desolation shall be determined." Jump down to the middle of 27. "And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is poured out on the desolate." In other words, God is going to send a nation to destroy the people. Now, let's just break this down a little bit farther. What is an abomination? Say it again. Yeah, it's a transgression of the law, for sure. An abomination is something that is so vile that God himself despises it. God hates the thing. Okay? So, and what is it to bring desolation? What does the word desolate mean? It means what? Yeah, to make waste, right? It's to lay something in ruin, to make it uninhabitable, to make it desolate, right? So, we have this idea of something that God hates bringing destruction upon a people and a city. Does this sound familiar now? So, we understand that there have been progressive nations talked about in the book of Daniel that have oppressed God's people. Okay? Now, I'll just start the list. Babylon, you guys can help me out. What comes next? Medo-Persia, then what? Greece, and then finally, Rome. Okay? All of these powers are considered abomination of desolations. All right? They're ones who oppress God's people, who it's pagan systems that God hates that bring destruction upon God's people. Is everyone on the same page? All right. So now we have a little bit better understanding of what this abomination of desolation is. So turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Because now we need to begin understanding what it means for that power to stand in the holy place. Because when we see that nation rising up and standing in the quote-unquote holy place, then we will know that is the signal to depart out of the city. So actually turn with me over to Luke chapter 21. The complement chapter to Matthew chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, we see a slightly different reading of the text. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. When you get there, please say amen. All right. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by what? Armies, then know that its destruction is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." Okay, so now we have a better understanding what it means to be standing in the holy place. It's when the army invades that holy land itself and surrounds the very city which God intends his people to depart from. So we understand. Well, let me back up just a little bit. How did Jesus know that that was to be the signal to get out? Because it's not really mentioned in the book of Daniel that signal exists. It just mentions that there is an abomination of desolation that is ultimately that's going to be coming. And it's kind of a weird signal to give that when an army actually surrounds the city, you're still safe in the city. Does that sound like a safe place to be? That doesn't sound very safe to me, right? Why would I allow an army to come up around my city? Why didn't you just give something a lot sooner than that so that they had time to depart before the army even got there? Because that city is going to be under siege, and that's a very precarious and dangerous situation. Jesus understood history, especially biblical history, more than any man ever. And it's interesting to me, too, that it just reminds me that Jesus was just like us. Jesus didn't have access to things that we don't have access to. The same power that was available to Jesus and to inform his understanding is available to us to inform our understanding. Does that make sense? And so Jesus, in studying the history of Israel, understood that when Israel was besieged the first time under Babylon, a pattern took place where the Babylonians came and they surrounded the city. And then all of a sudden, as if miraculously, the army retreated just as it was favorable almost to take the city finally. They retreated and left. And then a few years later, they came back and destroyed the city. And the reason that they left in the first place was actually Nebuchadnezzar's father had died in Babylon. And now Nebuchadnezzar, being the next in line, had to hightail it back to Babylon in order to be crowned king. And so in doing that, he needed to bring the whole army with him. Because if he didn't, who knows what would really happen, right? So that's what ultimately happened back in the first siege of Jerusalem. And now again, when Rome, now the new abomination of desolation, comes, this same pattern took place. Now, what year was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD, that's correct. But what year did they first come and besiege the city? It was in 64 AD. In 64 AD, Nero sent his army to Jerusalem to take the city. And they did the same thing. Instead of going and expending much manpower to go and take the city by force, they just camped outside the city and waited them out. Waited till they ran out of food. Waited till they ran out of water. Then they can basically just walk right in and take it for free. But ultimately, Nero died. And so the entire army picked up and left and went back to Rome. And a number of years later, Titus came back and destroyed the city in 70 AD. And so when you see the armies of God's enemies surrounding the city of God, and then they miraculously depart, that becomes your signal to depart out of the city and to go into more country and solitary places, because the city is ultimately going to be destroyed. Now, I have a couple quotes here. These are both from The Great Controversy. And does anyone know what the name of the first chapter of The Great Controversy is? It is The Destruction of Jerusalem. And so if we read that chapter, we get a lot of information about what takes place here. And I found some things very interesting. It says there, for 7 years, again, this is page 30 of Great Controversy, for 7 years a man continued to go up and down the streets of Jerusalem declaring the woes that were to come upon the city. By day and by night, he chanted the wild dirge, the voice from the east, the voice from the west, the voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem, against the temple, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, a voice against the whole people. This strange being was imprisoned and scourged, but no complaint escaped his lips. To insult and abuse, he answered only, "Woe! Woe to Jerusalem! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants thereof!" His warning cries, and Hear me very clearly. His warning cry ceased not until he was slain in the siege he had foretold. Did you hear what she just said? That there was a man who understood the prophecy, who understood what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, and every single day was out in the city of Jerusalem pronouncing, "Woe on the city! Woe on the city! Destruction is coming!" And he was not silenced even through scourging and imprisonment. He was only silenced when? When he died in the very siege he himself had foretold. Mercy. We need to ask ourselves the question, is God going to spare us if we do not take to light in our own personal life his counsel? Is God going to spare us for those things? The answer is no. Ellen White goes on to say, again in page 30, not one Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. How can she say that? How can she be so certain? She can be certain because every true Christian did what? They heeded the sign and they left the city. It's pretty simple. Not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ had given his disciples warnings, and all who believed his words watched for the promised signs. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, said Jesus, then know that its destruction is nigh. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of it depart out of it. After the Roman army had surrounded the city, they unexpectedly abandoned the siege when everything seemed favorable for an immediate attack. The besieged, despairing of the successful resistance, were on the point of surrender when the Roman general withdrew his forces without the least apparent reason. But God's merciful providence was directing events for the good of his own people. Amen. The promised sign had been given to the waiting Christians, and now an opportunity was afforded for all who would to obey the Savior's warning. Events were so overruled that neither Jew nor Roman should hinder the flight of the Christians. Upon the retreat, the Jews sallying from Jerusalem pursued after the retiring army, and while both forces were thus engaged, the Christians had opportunity to leave the city. At this time, the country had been cleared of enemies who might have endeavored to intercept them. At the time of the siege, the Jews were assembled at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and thus the Christians throughout the land were able to make their mistake unmolested. Without delay, they fled to the place of safety. Amen? Isn't it amazing that God would intervene events so perfectly that when the sign was given, that they had perfect opportunity to leave the city completely unhindered, because both armies were, you know, fighting amongst themselves as the Romans retreated. And because the Roman army had come down, there was no one left in the countryside to stop them either. And so they just all picked up their stuff and they just walked away. That to me is absolutely incredible. Now, do you think that the Lord is going to do something similar for his people in the end times? We know that Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is painting a picture that applies not only to the early Christians, but also to the end times. Jesus weaves this incredible, incredible story together where we understand that not only was there an abomination of desolation during their time, but what is the abomination of desolation in our time? Let me ask that question. Yes. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. No, well, not exactly. Okay, but who is the abomination of desolation? Okay, we have Babylon. Let's just go over it again. Medo-Persia, Greece, then who? Then we have pagan Rome, and ultimately, what's the final one? Papal Rome. Remember? Remember Daniel chapter 2? How we see the legs of iron and then the feet of iron mixed with clay, right? Daniel chapter 7, the little horn coming up among the other horns. Revelation chapter 13, the beast rising up out of the sea. It is the papacy. The abomination of desolation in the last days is the papacy. It is the Roman Catholic Church system. And they are, once again, desiring to bring desolation upon God's people. Now, let me ask you a question. If the sign to go for early Christians was when the army came up and surrounded the city and was wanting to kill all those inside, what is the same thing that is the papacy is going to bring about in this world that is going to have the same effect for God's people all over the world? I hear it whispered in different places. It is the National Sunday Law. If you do not believe me, understand this quote. This is Ellen White, Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, 464. The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek a refuge in desolate and solitary places. At the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, as the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal for flight to the Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on part of our nation in a decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be the warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities, preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes in secluded places among the mountains. So, the sign for us today is what? The National Sunday Law coming upon this nation. But do you think it's going to follow the same pattern as it did previously? It will follow the same pattern. Just in the way that Babylon came up against Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar and then miraculously retreated and then came back to destroy the city later. And then Rome did the exact same thing, surrounded the city and then retreated and then came back and destroyed the city later. So it will be with the National Sunday Law in this country. Does everyone understand? Now, here's where it gets a little bit heavy. Did you know that has already happened? In the year 1888, there was a senator by the name of Blair who tried to pass a law called the Blair Sunday Bill, which would require every man, woman, and child within this nation to worship God on Sunday. Again, in the year 1888, this happens. The same year as that very famous conference that we had in Minneapolis as a church, the Minneapolis General Conference, which I don't have time to go into the great significance of all that and what could have taken place, but ultimately didn't. But we sent members to argue against this bill. And ultimately they were successful and the bill was defeated. But I tell you this because when the Sunday law comes again, will there be time to exit the city? The answer is no. You know, God allowed 6 years, 6 years before the army returned to Jerusalem and was ultimately destroyed in 70 AD. God has given us 128 years to retire from the city and to go into solitary places and to set up a little homestead for ourselves and for our families, a place where we can grow some food, a place where we can grow some vegetables, a place that we can live freely, that we're away from all the influences of the cities. I tell you the truth, the sign has been given. Does everyone see clearly the sign has been given? Yeah? Like I said, if we miss this point, we are going to be in considerable amount of trouble in the end times, are we not? Considerable trouble. I tell you the truth, because if we are caught within the city, we, like those early Christians who remain in the city, are no longer counted as Christians, are they? Because not one Christian died in the siege. But they are found unfaithful servants and ultimately are lost. And I don't want to see the same thing happen to any of us. Prophecy is fulfilling before our very eyes, my friends. And we need to take heed. And by the way, if you were not aware of this, I don't know, some people come from very different backgrounds. Where we are right now is in a city. You guys are all aware? You guys are all aware that Worcester is a city? When it originally took place, and Ellen White originally gave this call and started calling people even out of Battle Creek, Michigan, guess how many people Battle Creek, Michigan had? Probably about 13,000 people. And she was calling people out of that, saying it was God's will to depart from that place and move to another place. I have another quote. The quote that I gave you previously that began, "The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek refuge in desolate and solitary places." That was written in 1885. This next one is from 1902, after 1888. It says, "To parents who are living in the cities, the Lord is sending the warning cry. Gather your children unto your own houses. Gather them away from those who are disregarding the commandments of God, who are teaching and practicing evil. Get out of the cities as fast as possible. Parents can secure small homes in the country with land for cultivation where their children will not be surrounded with the corrupting influences of city life. God will help us, his people, to find such homes outside the city." Amen. So in the one quote, Ellen White said, the time is not far distant when we will need to do these things. And then later on, she says, now is the time. Get out of the city as fast as possible. And I tell you, God has been waiting for us to get out of the city for a very long time. 128 years. The warning cry has gone out. How merciful is God? Aren't you encouraged, too, that the quote said that God will help us find places out into the country? Is it going to be a considerable change for many of you to move out into the country? I would say yes for many of you. It's going to mean a longer commute for many of you. But I got to say, I drove just northwest of here. There's some beautiful country out there. There's some beautiful country just not far from Worcester that you guys, it could be far enough away, you guys could have your country retreat out there. Get away from the influences of the city. Get away from all the things that are going to be taking place. Because remember, it's not just Jerusalem anymore. It's every city in the entire world, because it's judgment not just on the nation of Israel, but on the entire world. 1888 began the judgment of the entire world. And now it is time for us to depart and to leave out of the cities. Yeah. What about school? What about school? That's a really great question. Ellen White has this phenomenal book. It's called Education. And she outlines the plan for every young person to become educated in the things that God would have them educated in. It shows a path that they can find a career. It shows a path that they can find success in this life and the next. Now, I do want to encourage you guys as well. Ellen White has a lot to say about this issue. In fact, so much that she wrote a little book. It's called Country Living. Has anyone ever read it? It's like this big. You guys could literally read it this afternoon. And it outlines the steps needed for every Christian to make competent choices to get out of the city. Because though God desires us to get out of the city as fast as possible, he would not have us run out into the countryside being totally unprepared, being totally financially unprepared, as well as just unprepared ability-wise, education-wise, to live there, and have us fail and have to come back to the city. That's not wise, is it? So we need to be smart about the way that we plan in order to accomplish this. Yes. That's a great question. Yes. Yes. Yes, so I wanted to get a couple more points, but I think that's a phenomenal question. Understand that this is something that God is going to accomplish, right? We know that we can't even accomplish these things on our own. God is the one who's going to make a way for us to get out of the city. And she didn't say we were going to have mansions outside the city. She said there were small homes that we can gather our children out away from the influences and grow some crops and do some different things, right? So we need to think about this, but like our brother said, let me just make a point this way. Don't be Lot's wife, right? Don't be Lot's wife. Don't long to go back to the city. Don't look back. Don't long back. God desires, and don't be like Lot either, saying, hey, you know, can I just go over there to a little city, right? Didn't he do that? So these things we need to keep in mind, you know, as we move forward. Don't bring the city to the country. I just want to wrap up really quick. I don't want to keep you guys too long, if you don't mind. But I will say as well, there is a ministry that happens in the country where if we are generous to those around us, Ellen White talks about how our neighbors could turn us in for violations of the National Sunday Law, but choose not to. Because they understand who we are as people and that we've been nice to them and that we've shared what little we have with them. There's so much that we could talk about with this issue. There's so much educationally we could talk about this issue. There's so much spiritually we can talk about. But I just wanted you guys to be aware that the call has been made. Now is the time to get out of the city. And my appeal to you is very, very simple. Don't neglect the things that God has shared with you today. It's going to take a lot of effort. It's going to take a lot of work. But begin planning today. If you are in the city still, how can I find a way to get out? Maybe I need to look for a different job. Maybe I need to figure out how I'm going to buy a home with very little to no debt. How am I going to accomplish a lot of these different things? They seem so impossible to us, but God will make a way if we are faithful unto Him. So if it is your desire, to follow after what we have learned today, to depart from the city, and you want to say, Lord, I want to take the first step. I want to covenant with you today to get me and my family outside the city. And Lord, I want to pray also, just give me a few more years. Give me a few more years, as you have counseled us to pray, that we may be ready for the crisis that is soon to come upon us. If that is your desire today, I pray that you would just stand with me as we sing our closing hymn. Number 623, I will follow thee.
I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoever my lot may be. Where thou goest, I will follow. Yes, my Lord, I'll follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me. And the wolf should forsake thee. By thy grace, I'll follow thee. Though the road be rough and stormy, trackless as the foaming sea, thou hast trod this way before me.
I will follow thee, my Savior. thou didst shed thy blood for me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.